Good morning.
Got it.
Doug, thank you. I never heard that song, but I'm a sucker for the minor key, so I'm always pretty happy when we're in the minor key. Doug, it was beautiful. Thanks, man. It's good to be with you today. It's been a tumultuous week. Something happened nationally and also in the life of this church. About half of you have been sick this week. And so it's good to see you who have been sick, who are back. I want to talk a little bit about, predominantly about Isaiah. And I want to talk about how we live out our lives in a divided world. But I want to start with this passage from Luke. I want to start with this passage that's going to set the tone. Because this is an apocalyptic text. This is a text, a scripture about the things that are coming to pass. And every generation has believed it is about them. Okay? Let's just get that out of the way. As a people, we are masters of hubris, so that we constantly believe that the end of the world will occur within our generation. Many people feel like the end of the world has begun this Tuesday. And those who are rejoicing feel like those who think the world is ending are being a bunch of babies. And that is the national conversation at the moment. I don't know when the world's going to end. I don't know what that's going to look like. I know that interpreting apocalyptic texts of Scripture is done carefully and with great humility. And even then, most of the time, we are wrong. I do know this, that what this passage from Luke points to is an opportunity. All of this bad thing that is going to happen, Luke is writing to an audience, by the way, that has already seen the destruction of the temple that Jesus foretold. By the time they're reading this, this is not fortune-telling. This is a thing that has already occurred. Jesus said the temple's going to fall. Hey, guess what, everybody? The temple fell. Take comfort. Jesus was ahead of the curve on this one. He knew this would happen. He knew that bad things would happen, and he knew that you would be arrested and persecuted and even put to death, and even your own family, the people you thought you knew the best, would betray you. And what Jesus says in the midst of all of that is not condemnation. What he says is, don't worry what you're going to say. And then get this really hard line, because this will be an opportunity to testify. No matter who you are, you have the experience in your life at one point or another, because you are a human being, of believing that the world is going to Hades in a handbasket. Yeah? Anybody ever thought that it's all falling down? And anybody ever taken that opportunity and said, this is a great opportunity. My life is falling down around me. The things I hold most dear are crumbling. What a great opportunity. No. This is my least favorite part of this passage of Luke. I like the part where you get to not prepare remarks, right? It's like a Sunday off. You just kind of show up. God's going to give you something to say. That's great. But this part where we are to view the calamity in our lives as still under the control of God, and we are to be such staid and solid people that we are capable of bearing witness, I don't know that I like that. I think I'd rather be free to respond with some sort of outburst on my part. We, as the church, have a unique opportunity to be a voice of love in a world of derision. So how do we go about it? Let's talk about our friend Isaiah, one of the most prominent prophets of the Old Testament. If you've been here the last few weeks, you know that we're kind of following the Old Testament progression from the promise made to David to the seeming disillusion of that promise as the kingdom is split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And for the past few weeks, we've been talking about that northern kingdom as Elijah prophesies during the reign of Ahab, and as we talked about the story last week of Jonah and what's going on there with the Assyrians. Well, this week we talk about Isaiah, which is in the southern tribes, the tribe of Judah. He is down with the two in the smaller kingdom and yet the more prominent kingdom in Scripture in terms of a lot of metrics. Isaiah was raised in a fairly wealthy family, and he had the ear of the king several times over because he was prophesying during the reign of several kings. Isaiah has opened his book, which is a complicated book. Let's just say that for a second. The chronology of the book of Isaiah is difficult at best to follow. What should be perhaps an opening here in chapter 6 doesn't occur until chapter 6. I mean, this would be a great opening. Isaiah got up one day, went to the temple, and God showed up, and he said, go prophesy. But instead, we have 5 chapters of prophesying that occur before this. And for whatever reason, we come to the 6th chapter with a definite date. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. We can look to extra-biblical sources to talk about the date of this. We can talk about what Isaiah was doing before. Some of the passages before this are about how great Israel will be, and some of them are about how bad Israel will be. But what we do know is that we are given a specific moment in which the tenor of the rest of Isaiah's prophecy takes shape. And what we see is that Isaiah takes a moment of calamity. Was Uzziah a good king? That's the answer to most of the kingships in the Old Testament, by the way. Was so-and-so a good king? Very rarely is it a resounding yes. We do know that Isaiah was somehow close to Uzziah because he had the ear of kings. We also know that Uzziah was in some ways a really good king. He had a lot of good programs to put out for the country. But we also know that there is always a time of transition. It is inevitable. It is human nature that what was passes away and we are confronted with what is and do not know what yet will be. And we spend a lot of our energy really worrying about what was and what will be with no way to know one of them or alter the other. We all showed up here in the year the Cubs won the World Series. In the year that Donald Trump was president-elect of the United States. We showed up here. And what we all need in order to be able to be those people who are ready to bear witness no matter what calamity we face is a fresh vision of God. Isaiah is in a period of upheaval. And in that period of upheaval, perhaps he is at the actual temple, but he is uplifted. He doesn't have to be there. And he sees before him Yahweh. He sees before him the God of hosts. He sees before him the one true God. He sees before him this God who is so large and so above it all that as he sits on the throne uplifted, his robe fills the temple. I struggle sometimes with the size of this robe, afraid I will catch myself on fire at some point. What would you do with a robe that filled this place? Fall down a lot is the right answer. Once again, confessing that God is God and we are not. He is a big, mighty God. But it's not God's might that is emphasized, interestingly enough. The names and words that are used don't emphasize the fact that in the midst of political upheaval and in the midst of surrounding armies ready to pounce on poor Judah, it's not that God is the great warrior, though he is. It's that God is separate. God is holy. And so these weird winged beasts, these seraphim, these serpentine fiery angels with six wings, chant out, "Holy, holy, holy." And the triple repetition is the highest form of holiness given within the Hebrew. We said it three times, people. We really meant it. This one who is on the throne is above all the mess. This one who is on the throne is holy and alone and separate. Ultimately, we don't worship someone who sits in an oval office. We worship someone who is wholly separate and yet deeply cares. And I don't care which candidate won. That is the truth. We've said it before the election, and we will continue to say it. We need to get to the point where we recognize and are overwhelmed in the same way Isaiah was of the holiness of God. And so God shows up, and the angels recognize God's holiness, and so they cover them, their faces, and they cover their bodies, and they fly and they praise. And here is Isaiah, who has already uttered words of God, who now says, "Man, my duck is cooked, because I just saw God." And get this, he doesn't ask for mercy. He doesn't ask for a pardon. He just says, "Well, I guess it was good while it lasted, because I have seen God and I am unclean." And that means that it's time for me to die. Because that's what happens when you see God 99% of the time in the Old Testament. Instead, what happens is that while Isaiah lays prostrate, regretting the fact or accepting the fact that he's done, God, in God's mercy, without being asked, sends one of the seraphim with tongs to grasp a coal that is burning. And Isaiah has confessed to having unclean lips. Anybody in here said anything you regret recently? We've got a lot of confessing to do. And this coal that is so hot that an angel can't touch it is pressed into the lips of the one who has confessed. And vision or not, you know that burns. There's so much imagery of fire going on here. These fiery angels, the smoke that fills the temple, creating this sense of overwhelming awe of how other and how holy and how without blame God is. And yet, in the midst of that, God shows mercy to Isaiah through confession and transformation. His lips are cleaned. Cleansed, maybe, if you want to use proper English. I don't care. And then, he's told, "Now that this has touched your lips, your sin is blotted out." Then he hears this voice of God. And the reality is, we don't even know that it's to Isaiah. There's other passages in Scripture, in 1 Kings, that we see the court of God, where God is talking to the angels about what's going to happen. But what we know is that with his cleansed lips, Isaiah hears God saying, "Who's going to go? Who's going to go and speak for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I. Send me." Who will go and mend the wounds? It will not come from the top down. It might get helped occasionally, yeah, sure. I'm not above believing people can change. But I will tell you that what we know is that what builds bridges is us, because of God. We live in a world where it's very easy to espouse our opinions because we live behind our keyboards. We're only one share away from telling people how we really feel, at least while we don't have to look at them. We weren't made for this kind of world. And you can take that a number of ways, in that our kingdom is really heaven and not here, but also in that we were made to look at each other and to talk to each other and to get weird with that discomfort. We were made to bear witness. We were made to testify. We were made to be sent and to speak. But it starts with confession. It starts with a recognition that there is a God who is so big we cannot comprehend, whose boxes, we can't build a box that holds God. Not a ballot box, not an ideological box, no box holds God. And we have to start with that confession that so many of you have heard from us time and time again of, you are God, and I am not. We have to start with this confession that we are tainted. We have spoken to the detriment of the kingdom of God, and we have hurt some of God's children. I don't care which side you're on. I firmly believe. I really do. I really believe in a hopeful tomorrow. But my hope doesn't rest in Washington or in the UN or whichever organization you want to put some hope in. There's a good reason that there's this song that says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We need to put our hope in something worth hoping for. That we are not in control. And that mercy is offered even when we don't ask for it. Now, I want to give you a little nuance. We start with confession, but that doesn't mean we don't stand up for what's right. But get this. We don't need to be plotting about how to stand up for what's right. Because if we are living in confessional, cruciform lives, lives that are bathed in the confession that God is God and we are not, then when we are confronted with the vulnerable or we are persecuted because we feel a certain way, we will know how to respond. I live in my head, right? Like, I love coming up with ideas about stuff. Doing them, I don't know, I don't feel so great about that most of the time. But I love ideas. I debated all through high school. And I love a great debate. But I better not love winning more than I love people. In the year that the Cubs won the World Series, in the year that Donald Trump became president, in the year that we watched upheaval, in the year that we lost some of our loved ones, in the year of our Lord, this year, we are being called to be a witness. I got a bucket full of charcoal up here. Do not light it. I'm looking at all of you children, okay? Do not light it. Here's what's really cool about even unburnt charcoal. Real coal is a lot harder to come by on short notice, by the way. Just go with that. You see my hands? You can't come into contact with this stuff and not get a little messy, not get a little changed. I want you to take a piece of this. I want you to take a piece of this, and I want you to remember how it stays on your hands. I want you to remember how it stays on you, and I want you to remember there is something that marks you beyond this world. Try not to get it on your church clothes. I get that. It probably comes out. I don't know. But this is where we start. Not because we're bad kids who deserve a lump of coal, but because we need to confess. As we open this time of response, I encourage you to come get a piece. You don't want to do it now, that's fine. Go to Walmart, buy you some. I want you, more than carrying this home, I want you to search out God. I want you to search out God for what you need to confess. Because I want us to be ready. I want us to be ready to offer hope in a world of hurt. But until we confess that we don't have it together, we would do better to keep our mouths shut. Amen.